basically Balaam, and you've got Balak, who's hired him to curse Israel. But every time he opens his mouth, all these blessings come out. So Balak is rather cross. Right, Numbers 23, verse 25. Then Balak, he sensed increasing frustration, said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." Balaam answered, in other words, just don't say anything. Balaam answered, "Did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says?" Then Balak said to Balaam, "Come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from here." And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. Balaam said, "Build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me." Balak did as Balaam said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now when Balaam saw that it had pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to divination as at other times, but turned his face towards the wilderness. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came on him and he spoke his message. The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down, like a lioness. Who dares to rouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. And Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, "I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these 3 times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded." Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Now I am going back to my people. But come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come."
Morning, brothers and sisters. This is part 13 in our series, some of which in this passage we went on about last time. Shouldn't say on about, but we... So if you'd like to turn back to Numbers 23. Balaam is internationally known for his supernatural power to predict, to bless, to curse. He's a medium, that's what we would call him nowadays. He's an occult practitioner, and he's a prophet of Satan. And as such, he can deceive the gullible, unbelieving nations who have zero spiritual discernment and don't know what they're getting into. And we have modern-day Balaams. And I thought I'd mention this as we're going into this. People who bring Balaam's kind of message, or his intent at least, through music. Birmingham's Black Sabbath, founders of heavy rock, began their career promoting evil and the occult. Singer Ozzy became infamous as the Prince of Darkness. He got a huge following. I was one of his disciples. I loved him. I worshipped Ozzy. But their lyrics are dark and they're satanic. And many justified it at the time. It was a gimmick to make money, to be alternative. But it wasn't a gimmick. Drummer Bill Ward speaks of those early days. You can see it on YouTube. They were high on coke, not the stuff Rachel drinks. And there was booze, and they'd mess about with the occult. And they sought guidance for the making of one of their early albums, which was, I think, Master of Reality. And they wrote it in an afternoon, and there are four in the band, but they reported there was a fifth person with them that afternoon. The inspiration behind their self-titled first album was when Ozzy saw, for real, a figure in black pointing at him. The figure is on the cover of the album called Black Sabbath. It terrified the life out of them, but they still sang about it and poured their message to everyone else. Other things also happened that they couldn't explain. And in the end, they decided they were dealing with something they couldn't control, and they stopped dabbling in the occult. But foolishly, because it made money and drew certain types of people, they still continued to write lyrics about Satan and other dark things and still continued to do the devil's work. Like Balaam, they've deceived the nations. They are massive in the USA. They are huge here still. They have duped millions across the world. If you like heavy rock, and I do, and John does, and Alex does, musically, there's none better than Black Sabbath, if you ask me. But you'll get sucked in, and you'll have satanic lyrics looping round your head if you listen to them. Nothing washes over us. Avoid Black Sabbath. Avoid some Led Zeppelin. Avoid Judas Priest, the clue's in the name. Find heavy bands, if that's what you want, to write Christian lyrics. There are many out there, and some of them are as good as the devil's music. But at the end of the day, any music you listen to in any genre, if you like it, check out the lyrics on Google first. It only takes a few minutes. Now I've decided that I always do that. The lyrics come up after you just put a phrase in. Because why would you want Antichrist, occult, violent, blasphemous, filthy language, drug-promoting lyrics looping around your head? You get that from grime. You get that from rap. You get that from all kinds of other music too. It's amazing what some Christians listen to and the vile stuff they fill their heads with, and they think it's okay. Just like Balaam being summoned to deceive the nations and Balak paying for it, so do some bands deceive the nations with their evil lyrics they put out there, and some of us spend good money on it. When I became a Christian, this was black and white. Now people listen to anything. It's still not right. Nothing washes over you. It does have an effect, and it will ruin you or do your head in if you continue. This is what Galatians 5:19 says. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft lies in your sinful nature. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness is part of your sinful nature, and orgies. We're not going to go there. And the like. Your sinful nature is a cesspit of all kinds of filthiness. Why would you want to feed that and inflame that with lyrics that promote those things? But there are also Balaamic, that's a good word, Balaamic messages through the visual, what we look at. Jesus says this, and it's very clear, Matthew 6:20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what you think's really important, what you love, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, what you look at, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It matters what we listen to. It matters what we look at. But while I was at it, I thought there are also modern-day Balaks. Balak has become at this stage an exasperated, desperate man. Verse 25, then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them or at all, nor bless them at all. Balak has offered Balaam great money, great riches, to curse Israel, but every time he goes to curse them, he ends up pouring out blessings. He has no choice, because the Lord fills his mouth with the blessings. His intent, as we read elsewhere, was to go through with the cursing, but God won't have it. Balaam answered, did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says? He's just tried the second time, and that's failed, and Balak's getting desperate. He's running out of ideas of how to get Balaam to curse Israel. And in his desperation, he says, well, if you can't curse them, whatever you do, don't bless them. It's bad enough you can't do what I've hired you to do, but I'd rather you just kept your mouth shut than bless them. Just keep quiet then and clear off. Which is what he does later. But you see, Balak now is a desperate man because he's fighting for his life. He knows he'll be obliterated if he takes on Israel, and they're now at his border. And at this point, Balaam's making Israel stronger, not weaker. He was hired to weaken them. And if he can't get Balaam to curse them, there's nowhere else for him to go. He's looking death in the face. That's why Balak's so desperate. He knows it's the end of him and his people. He's a dead man if this doesn't work. And there's nowhere else for him to go. But of course, there's always somewhere else for someone to go. He has another alternative, but he refuses to take it. I doubt if it enters his unbelieving mind. He could turn to the Lord at that stage and ask for mercy. We've read in Numbers 14, 18, I think it's repeated elsewhere in Numbers 20 maybe. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. The Lord hasn't snuffed Balak out yet. He's showing Balak his slowness to anger. He's giving Balak chance after chance to review what he's doing and stop his madness. But Balak appears that Balak will do everything and anything rather than submit to the Lord. That's unthinkable for him. I wonder if you've noticed this when you get in the world. I know quite a few people like this. I'm sure you do. Some people in their lives, like Balak, they lurch from one crisis to another, but instead of seeking the Lord at the end of when that crisis has failed, they keep backing the wrong horse. They look to people and things that will never save them. And in the end, those very people and those very things actually seal their fate. And for us, as we look on, it's madness. But for them, they don't think there's any other alternative. And then you might come along as a Christian and you'll tell them there's another way. And some respond. But others do a Balak. They look to anything or anyone but Jesus. They boast about making informed decisions. They advise others about finding everything out before they commit. But they won't find out about Jesus and they won't inform themselves about Jesus. And that's the tragedy of it. Even when they're looking death in the face, some still refuse their only hope. And that's Balak here. And he is gone very soon as a result of his foolishness, as a result of his stubbornness, as a result of his refusal to repent. I worked for 5 years with people with HIV and AIDS. My job was to counsel them, get alongside them. Sometimes I'd see them really healthy at 19 years of age, and a year later I'd be going to their funeral. And there was one guy, and he was on his deathbed, and he had days to live and nothing to lose. He was riddled with all kinds of illness, as AIDS exposes you to that. He could no longer talk. Because he couldn't respond, I started telling him about Jesus and the cross and how to be saved. He was a captive audience. And it was interesting, as I observed, I started very simply talking about the cross. As soon as I mentioned the J word, Jesus, He started with no air. He had no energy. He was emaciated. He was a skeleton. He found it from somewhere, and he started writhing and wriggling and trying to speak. He was biting his lip. He was fuming. He was trying to do anything to shut me up. Did I shut up? No. And it reminded me of that verse in Revelation 16:10. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they'd done. That's your modern day Balak, and there are many like him. You've met them, I've met them. And instead of being annoyed with them, we ought to be sad for them. So Balak is at a desperate point here, but he's still looking to Balaam, which will only make things worse for him. Nevertheless, he overcomes his mini drama, his little meltdown, and he pointlessly tries a third time. Could have all been over if he'd just confessed and repented. That's what gets to me. Anyway, so now we turn into this. We turn to this sort of curse into blessing number three. Verse 27, then Balak said to Balaam, come, let me take you to another place. The other two places didn't work, but it doesn't matter, not for Balak. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there. Balak at least recognizes now that it's no longer up to Balaam. He's now thinking, perhaps, maybe, it will please the Lord to let you, little Balaam, curse them for me from there. Balaam, and Balak's estimation of Balaam when his international renown is zilch now. He's kind of half hoping the Lord will do something. But it's incredible, isn't it, that Balaam's told him that the Lord will not allow Balaam to curse Israel, but against all the evidence, isn't this true? Against all the evidence, Balak still seems to think that God might change his mind. Now, if we remember a couple of series back in Numbers, God's just said through Balaam, he's not a man that he will lie, nor change his mind, nor break his promises to Israel. Yet Balak seems to think there's a chance. It's madness, isn't it? But it's actually not unusual. Many unbelievers kid themselves, you know and I know. If there's a God, he'll forgive me at the judgment. If there is a judgment, he'll turn a blind eye. He won't do what he says he'll do, will he? I'll explain why I did what I did and it'll be okay. Have you heard that? I've heard the paraphrase of that many times. But you know what they're saying? They're only repeating the very first lie of Satan in the garden. In Genesis 3:1, he says to Eve when being tempted, Eve's being tempted, did God really say? He didn't mean what he said. But verse 4, you will not surely die. Now, last time we spoke about the fact that God means exactly what he says. He's not a postmodernist, hallelujah. There's no leeway with God on certain issues. There's no bargaining. There's no nothing. What he says, he will do. Even Christians, though, you know, sometimes think, at least secretly we do, if I do this and that, God will forgive me, God will understand. And we forget sometimes that God is true to his word, and sin is always sin to God. Whether you dress it up or not is not the point. Rebellion is always rebellion to God. There may be forgiveness, but often there'll be consequences. Our first parents fell for the, let me paraphrase it, God didn't mean it, God will be okay about it. And the whole of humanity was cursed with separation from God. It's actually only the believers that aren't cursed now. And if you're not yet a Christian, don't, whatever you do, hedge your bets that perhaps God will let you live without him and ignore him and pretend he doesn't exist and you can do whatever, he can do this and you can do that, and then he'll be okay about it. There's only one way he'll be okay about it. If you come to Christ and you give him your sin and you turn and follow him. There are no deals. It's a no-deal Brexit. Yes? Anybody for a no-deal Brexit? No, stop it. It's true, though. There's no compromise. And Christian, don't presume on God's grace. Don't deliberately sin and carry on a reckless path, because God will forgive you, God will change his mind, or he'll be okay with your sin. That's what we call cheap grace. And God doesn't do cheap grace. In fact, it was never cheap for him. Christ paid with his life to give you grace. Don't deliberately cheapen the cross. Because that's what we can sometimes do, especially when we premeditate and deliberately continue. That's cheapening the cross. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It might not have cost you, but it certainly cost him. And it will cost you if you mess him about. And now we get to the top of Peor, and Balaam is looking at the wasteland. Verse 28. The first curse, if you remember, Balak got Balaam to see a part of the people. But instead of cursing them, he blesses them. The second curse got Balaam to see the outskirts of the people, those who could perhaps be picked off. They weren't right in the middle. And Balaam blessed them even more. And now Balak gets Balaam to overlook the wasteland, the nothingness. Balak's probably thinking, if Balaam can look at the wasteland, the dry, unwatered, unfruitful desert, surely when he sees that, he'll be able to curse Israel. After all, there's nothing impressive there. It's a mess. Even God might let him curse them from there. It's a kind of nothing to see here, folks, scenario. So maybe that's what he's thinking, but I think there's something else here as well. I think he's taking Balak to a sinister spot to curse. Verse 28, Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. This is probably, some people think this is probably where the chief temple of the false god Baal Peor, who was worshipped by Moab in abominable ways, that's where the temple was. And if that's true, Balak's put Balaam in a place where evil is praised and worshipped, and if Balaam curses from there, he'll have extra power from Moab's god, you see, so then he can really do some business. And Balaam agrees, but of course it makes no difference again. But I think we see an amazing thing about Balaam here. And I kind of wish Balaam had turned to the Lord, because I kind of half like him and I half hate him, if you know what I mean. Because there are some things he sees and some things he knows. And Balaam knows at this point that he's met his match. You can see a deflated Balaam. You can see perhaps more of a he's given up the ghost, because he abandons his sorcery this time along. He knows it's got him nowhere. Why go through it again? Well, at least he's learning. 24, verse 1. Now, when Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face straight towards the desert. It's almost like, Lord, it's not going to work, so I'll just get on with it, whatever you want, which I think is great. You see, Balaam, I think, has realized he has zero power now against this one true living God. Unlike those false made-up gods, this God is true, so he can't be manipulated, he can't be deceived, he can't be bribed. This God is something altogether different. Everything is done on this God's terms. Balaam hasn't got one single bargaining chip. And Balaam is beginning to see the utter futility of fighting against the sovereign Lord. And that's a profound thing for him to see. He's already defeated, and now he knows it. He thinks, I think, that this time will be the same as all the other times. He's just waiting for the Lord now again to put the words in his mouth again. I don't think he's thought up any curses this time. What's the point? It's a wonderful picture, though, of the Lord of Lords and the fact that he will have his way regardless, and he will win regardless. So you might as well just let him have his way. But what's even more amazing is that he'll even use unbelievers to do his will. Many unbelievers don't realize they've been used by God. At least Balaam does realize it now, that he's being used by God, until it's time for him to either repent or clear up. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great comfort in this useless country of ours? Whatever unbelievers try to do, whatever governments and powerful people plan, if God wants them to do something, they have no choice, because his spirit will come upon them and he will direct their heart if he feels he needs to, and they don't even know it. Balak's not in control. He's the king of Moab. Balaam's certainly not in control. Trump's not in control. EU aren't in control. Amen. China aren't in control. Well, we don't really know about that. Boris isn't in control. Thank you for revealing your political persuasion. Besides the scene, there's only one ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The others are playing at it, to be fair. They're little puppets in God's hands, and they don't even know it. And that really, really makes me feel secure in an insecure world. And it makes me want to sing this hymn. I'm not going to sing it. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring. Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy grand redemption, buying us back, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Saviour. We are thine. In one sense, Christian, you've got nought to worry about. Even if heaven and earth pass away and dissolve in front of your eyes, we are thine. Because he's ultimately behind the scenes, in full control of the biggest power-hungry people in the world. So this time, Balaam just gets on with it. And he turns his face towards the desert, and he knows what's coming. But I think he gets an extra blast, too, on this occasion. And Balaam, he looks at the wasteland, and he was kind of hoping, Balak was hoping that that's what he'd focus on. But he sees Israel, and the wasteland just goes into the foreground, never appears again. It just fades away. Verse 2, when Balaam looked out, of 25, I think, when Balaam looked out and saw Israel camped tribe by tribe, the Spirit comes upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes see clearly. Spirit comes on him, whoa, crystal clear vision. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. God put a message in Balaam's mouth, but now on this occasion, which we don't read before, he puts his spirit on him to do the job, as we were saying, and everything goes up a gear. The Spirit opens his blind eyes, unstops his deaf ears, and shows him a vision of God's great love and power for his people, and makes him all jealous again like he did last time. And all he can do is fall flat on his face, because he has no choice, because at this stage his will is overcome with the will of God. In fact, he's already defeated, he's given up cursing, he's given up sorcery, and when he meets the Spirit of God, he's flat on his face. And that's wonderful, isn't it? When the Spirit comes upon a person in power, this is what happens so often. You see things that you've never seen before. You hear things you've never heard and understood before. You know God's power, and down you go. And if you don't go down physically, you go down in your heart, because you're humbled. And spiritually, you are spitting gravel. And surely as well, this is what, because Balaam's an unbeliever, surely this is what those who don't love God will see when Jesus comes again. They will see and hear things that they'd refuted and refused to believe, and they'll come face to face with King Jesus and hit the floor. And Philippians 2:10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, or must bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is what really thrills me. and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What thrills me about under the earth, what it means is, in that day, Satan himself will be choking on the gravel and confessing the glory and majesty and power and love of the King of Kings. And everyone will see the things that they refuse to believe down here, but it'll be far too late then. Balaam gets another amazing chance, and he gets another one next week. He's gone, as it's not next week. He gets another amazing chance next time we look at this. Yet as soon as the vision stops and the spirit departs, he's back to his old tricks. That's the problem. You can't let that be you. How many times have you heard things, seen things? Maybe God's opening your eyes. He's unblocking your ears. And you don't give in, and you just go back to your old tricks. Whereas God's saying time and time again, and he's saying it again to Balaam, I'm sure, give in and respond to me. Don't walk away from here again unchanged. What do I have to do to make you see me? And then we see that Balaam sees God's people as God sees them, perhaps more so than last time. And even where they live is beautiful. Now, this is quite strange and weird. I'll tell you in a minute. Verse 5, how beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Now, they've been camping in the wasteland, in the desert. They live in tents and they haven't reached the promised land. And their tents are dirty, dusty, shabby, have probably been repaired loads and loads of times. They've been camping for 40 years. Can you imagine that? We go on holiday for 2 weeks camping and we hate it. It's a nightmare. 40 years in the desert. McNabb's washed away, weren't you? Yet God sees them actually where they are and where they live, and it's beautiful in his eyes. Why? Because they might be living in a dirty, possibly stinking tent, and they may not have a house, but they're his people whom he loves, and he's blessing them. And they are exactly where he wants them to be at that point. They're complying, aren't they now? They're living in the right place, they're there at the right time, and now they're actually doing the right thing. And that's beautiful to God. And if you're a Christian, you may not have much materially. You might not live in a big house. You might live in a tiny house. You might live in a tent. We've had some people here who've lived in tents over in the park. But although that's horrible, if you're the Lord's and you're following him, then you're where God wants you to be at the time God wants you to be there. And he sees where you live as beautiful because he's made you beautiful in his sight through Christ. And where you live is beautiful and where you walk is beautiful. And he loves you, so he loves where you live and he blesses your tent or your little house because that's his provision at that time. It's probably not going to stay like that as Israel were going to move into the promised land. But what I think what we can say here is that don't be discontent with where you're at the moment in your little tent. Don't be miserable because you are living where you should be at the moment. And God knows what your situation is like. And he provided for them in that situation. And the most important thing is that he lives with you and in you and among you. He knows what you're going through. He knows it's hard for you in that desert. But soon there will be the promised land. And the Christian can always say things will get better because they will one day. And God already sees what he's going to do for you. Often in this life. Certainly in the next. Remember one of the lines of the songs we used to sing. And it says, your grace adorns and beautifies, I stand complete in you. Have you ever considered yourself to be beautiful in the sight of God? Have you ever considered where you live to be beautiful in the sight of God? Everything is beautified by God's grace. If you ever thought you were ugly, you're not. God doesn't think that. If you ever thought your house is a mess, God doesn't care whether your house is a mess. And in this desert situation, we see that God provides his springs in the desert. There's an old book my mum gave me. I don't know whether I've still got it. And some of those old books are brilliant. And it's called Springs in the Desert. And there's lots of, like, really good daily readings. And I've read it many times. It's blessed me. Streams in the Desert, I think it's called. Verse 6 of 25. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes. Remember aloe vera? That's where you get that from. If you're a Brummie, hello, Vera. Like aloes planted by the Lord, that's a reference to Eden, planted by the Lord. Like cedars besides the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. The Holy Spirit comes on Balaam. There's no water. There's no gardens where he's looking. There's no aloes. There's no cedars. He sees what God sees, what will be. But even in their mess, we know, don't we, that God has even brought water from the rock. But Balaam, through God's eyes, sees ahead to a time of abundant water, and soon a place where the grass is green, and there are aloes, and there are cedars, and there are bountiful harvests. I wonder if you ever feel like, or maybe you feel right now, that you're in a wasteland at the moment. There appears to be no water for you, no growth, you're barely surviving. Emotionally, you're torn and in tatters. Materially, you've gotten out. And spiritually, you're as dry as a bone. You know, God specializes. Sometimes he brings you to that place, like he did with Israel, so that he can specialize in bringing blessing in that desert experience, and certainly blessing that comes from the desert experience. He lets water flow in the desert. He brings forth fruit where there is no fruit. That's what he does. You've got to stick it out in the desert, because he'll come good for you. You've got to be like Israel, at least in this stage. They're where they should be, they're trusting him, and they're going to be moving on to where he wants to take them. But you know, finally, and I'll finish with this, that rock that brought Israel water in the desert was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 says. 1 Corinthians 10:4. The Israelites drank the same spiritual drink, it says they were baptized into Moses and all that, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And he's doing it now, and he'll do it later. There are times of refreshing in the Christian life. There are even springs in the desert. Blessings do flow. You've just got to keep going, and while you're in the desert, feed on his grace. Look to Christ the rock to supply your needs. He'll provide for you in it, and you'll come out well watered, and you'll see it. No matter how bad your situation is, see your situation as God sees it through his eyes. There's always hope for the Christian in what appears to be a hopeless situation. Don't be a Balak and think there's nowhere else to go. Yes, there is somewhere else to go. To go to the rock who is Jesus Christ. Try to see what he's doing right now and believe that he will, certainly what he will do then. Because we as Christians should never be without hope. For we have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Let's just pray before we go. Father, we thank you for this account in Numbers, which is, there's so much in there. It's been so good so far. I've really enjoyed doing it. But Lord, as we see your sovereignty and your love and your power and your blessings, and we see your grace to those that don't believe, and you give them so many chances, and also, Lord, your patience with us. We see that Israel was so like Balak, and for so long in that desert. But now they've come all the way through those 40 years, and they're about to enter the promised land. And although it's still shabby and rubbish, you can now see that that's exactly where they should be. They're about to conquer. They're about. Often when we come right to the precipice and we're about to jump, that's when you come in with your power and your grace. Help us, Father. Give us grace. Help us to look to you. Help us to see situations, see ourselves as you see us. In Jesus' name, amen.